It's a very special feeling to address a group of people who all loved Reb Sholem so much. I think we all have that in common. We all loved Reb Sidney, Reb Sholem, each and every one of us that's here this evening. Personally, I think I've almost never ever felt the way that I did at his Levaya. I think I've never ever felt like that at any other Levaya. I felt that personally I'd lost a friend, a confidant, and I felt that the Jewish people had lost a very, very important member. I've been asked to just to say a few words of introduction to introduce my esteemed colleague, Rabbi David Roberts. Unfortunately, because of other commitments, I won't be able to stay for his share this evening. I feel very inadequate to speak about Reb Sholem, because I feel he was a self-made millionaire. Now, in our generation, we have the luxury of going to Jewish schools. We have the luxury of going to yeshiva for another year, maybe another year. And thank God we have Torah on our doorstep. And Reb Sholem is really a self-made millionaire. He made his spiritual millions, and it all came from within. And he was a self-made millionaire. So I feel inadequate to speak about him. But I'd just like to share a few ideas. The Mishnah tells us in Pirkei Avos, the second Mishnah, Shimon HaTzadik, Hoyim Mishiori Anshin Knesset HaGdoila, there was a great sage, Shimon HaTzadik, just at the time when prophecy left the Jewish people. And who Hoya Omer, Al Shleisha Dvarim Ha'olim Omer Al HaTorah V'Al HaVodah V'Gemilas Chasodim, the world stands upon three pillars, the pillar of Torah, the pillar of divine service, which is often used as a reference to prayer, and Gemilas Chasodim, of kind deeds, acts of kindness. And Reb Sholem really exemplified each one of these three aspects of Judaism. He excelled in each one of these three areas. Torah, Aveda, Gemilas Chasodim. As far as Torah goes, if there was ever a Shia, you could count on at least one person attending. Reb Sholem would be there. And as Michael said, he had an unquenchable thirst for Torah. It was a beautiful tribute that the Shia that he attended. Was it maybe decades that he attended it? Yeah, this Shigim by Reb Sternbach, they dedicated their last tzium to his memory. He wasn't just somebody who would learn Torah if it was convenient, if it was around the corner. He was a person who traveled to learn Torah. We're all used to people traveling to do a deal, a business deal. If a business deal needs to be done, then we'll travel very far. So he realized that every word of Torah was worthwhile traveling for. And therefore he traveled outside of Holy Brumwood and Elf Tree, and Edgware, Golders Green, and I always knew whenever I put the sign up for a shiur, that certainly, of course, I'm sure there'd be lots of people that were interested, but there was for sure one person who would always take keen notes of any advert for a shiur that was up, and that was our dear Reb Sholem. Avodah, service of Hashem, prayer. So everybody knows that you couldn't talk in shul if you were near Reb Sholem. For some people, it doesn't really matter whether shul starts at 9 or 9:30. Doesn't really matter because I come when I come. But for Reb Sholem, it was very important exactly what time shul started. He was one of those yidden. Shul starts at 9, he'll be there at 9. Shul starts at 9:01, he'll be there at 9:01. He would always be amongst the 10 people who would come in, who would be there to start the minyan off. He would always be there. And the Gemara in Masechet Brachos gives a great blessing to those who are there at the beginning of the minyan. HaKadosh Baruch Hu will always stand up for them, will always speak out on their behalf. And Reb Sholem was always there at the beginning. Whoever remembers Reb Sholem walking into a shul late? Nobody. Anybody? Who could remember Reb Sholem walking into a shul late? And when he was there, he would daven. He would speak to Hashem. That's what Tzillah is all about. Right? With an awesome simplicity, just to be able to speak to our Creator. That was his tefillah. And Gemilas Chasodim, acts of kindness. So, in Elstree, so I know there are Yidden in Yerushalayim and all over the world who mourn the loss of Reb Sholem. Because when there are people walking around collecting tzedakah, they always knew that in Gables Avenue, they'd find someone who would give them a smile, an open door. They'd find someone who would give them some tzedakah. Correct? Always. And, you know, it's a great challenge. None of us, you know, it's always a great challenge. We're very busy, there's lots going on in our lives, and there's a ring of the doorbell, and it could be you've had a difficult day, but Rav Shalom would always be there for every single person. From all over the world, people that would come to collect the tzedakah, for some reason they'd find their way to Burim Woods, so then Rav Shalom would for sure be someone who would give them a warm welcome. So they also keenly note his absence. One final point. You know, there's a line at the end of benching, at the end of Bamorim. That line is V'nimtza chein v'seichel toiv v'ein elokim v'odom. We pray, may we find chein v'seichel toiv. May we find chein. Chein is loosely translated as grace, but really it's untranslatable. It's you can't really describe what chein is. Chein is a certain when you see someone and you feel a certain closeness to them, and you feel what a special person that is. What a lovely yid. What a beautiful neshama. Then you say such a person has chein. It's difficult to properly translate the word chein, but in the dictionary, if you'd look up the word chein, it would be appropriate to have a photo of Reb Sholem next to, in that entry. Because he just exuded chein. We davent Hashem v'nimso chein v'seichel toiv v'ein elikim v'odom. If we have chein, and we have seichel toiv, if people think that what we say is intelligent, and they see in us chein, then the world is our oyster. And we can achieve, we can accomplish anything. If we have chein and seichel tov in the eyes of Hashem and the eyes of mankind, that's unbelievable. These are qualities that our dear Reb Shalom had. I said that he's a self-made millionaire. You know, most millionaires, they can't take it with them. His thought of millions were very unique. His thought of millions, we have no doubt whatsoever, he takes them with him. But as well as that, he leaves his jewels behind. We know he has his beautiful family who are a model to all of us, not just in the area in which they live, the areas in which they live, but to Jewry in general. They are people who we can all look up to. They're people who I am very, very honored to have a relationship with and to call them my friends. Special, special people. So he takes his millions with him, but he leaves also his jewels behind. May he be a Melitz Yosher, may he speak on behalf of his special family and on behalf of all of us, intercede in the divine courtrooms and always put in a good word for all of us. And may all of us have a chizuk, have inspiration from this evening, from Rabbi Roberts's Divrei Torah, from his shir. And this should also all be L'ilui Nishmoso. This should all be in his memory. And we wait for that time, but as Hashem, from Mashiach Tzidkenu, the Tchiyas HaMeisim, when we'll all be reunited with this special, special, precious Jew once more.
Is that I feel both very privileged and humbled by the honor of saying some Divrei Torah, sharing some Torah thoughts. L'ilui Nishmas is a very special person. I don't think the purpose of this evening is to be a hesped. Rabbi Clancy knew Reb Shalom a lot better than I did. He spoke very eloquently and very movingly this morning. I have two abiding memories of Reb Shalom. One is a little bit happier than the other. One was when I went to see him in hospital. And I racked my brains for precisely 3 seconds as whether to take a bunch of grapes or a chumash. And when I walked in with a chumash, his face lit up. And the other less happy, but a very, very potent memory was that of him no longer conscious, but surrounded by his children, all holding hands. And in a way which is incredibly, incredibly moving, I'll never, ever forget it. As it were, taking their leave. Eilu devarim she'odom oichel peiroiseyem ba'olam hazeh v'hakeren kayemes lo'olam haba. There are some mitzvahs where the principle is held in abeyance for the environment that can support the currency of eternity. And yet, without in any way detracting from the principle, Adam Oichel Peiroiseyem Ba'olam Hazeh, a person can connect so intimately and, as it were, reap the fruits, the rewards of having lived a good life whilst still Ba'olam Hazeh, whilst still in this world. When I asked Caroline what I should speak about, she said immediately, tefillah. As Rabbi Tungtaf mentioned, tefillah was something that was very special and very meaningful to Reb Shalom. And of course, iyun tefillah, investing time, energy, focus into tefillah, is one of those very things she'adam oichel peiroiseyem ba'olam hazeh v'hakeren kayemes lo'olam haba. That every single tefillah, as we will explain later, every single tefillah is answered and is answered positively, and it stands there shining forever in olam haba. And yet one is able to reap the reward, the fruits of iyun tefillah. La'ayen is to invest time and focus and energy. And that is something that we see down here in this world. And therefore, let's try and spend a few moments together trying to delve a little and understand the essence, the purpose, and the power of tefillah. It's not coincidental that as we are in, we've just entered this poor period of national mourning for the Beis HaMikdash, ki beisi beis tefillah yikorei l'chol ha'amim. It is depicted, it is characterized as beis tefillah, a house of prayer, a house of service. And it's therefore very fitting that we reflect and we contemplate what the essence of tefillah is, what its purpose is, what the power is, and how it connects, how avodas ha-tefillah, the service of tefillah, connects so intimately to the Beis HaMikdash. It isn't at first blush that apparent. Let's try and explore this a little. For we are told that the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash, very famously, everybody knows this Gemara, that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because the three cardinal sins, Avodah Zarah, Gilui Aroyos, Shfichas Damim, idolatry, adultery, murder, was rampant. And that precipitated, that brought about the Churban, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Hundreds of years later, the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, Shehoyu oiskin b'Torah u'mitzvos u'gemilas chasadim, when nationally we were busying ourselves with the study of Torah, with doing mitzvahs and with gemilas chasadim. We were busy with gemilas chasadim. And yet the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. How come? And we all know the answer. Says the Gemara, because there was sinas chinam, there was causeless hatred. The first thing, point that needs making is a fascinating psychological insight. It is entirely feasible, it is compatible. To be oisek b'gemilas chasadim, to busy oneself with chesed, and that can yet, it seems, somehow coexist quite happily with causeless hatred. It's an incredible insight. They didn't just do chesed in those days. Oh, they were busy. They were oiskin b'gemilas chasadim. But that's my turf, my territory. Step over that line at your peril. And it is still possible for there to be sinas chinam, causeless hatred, whilst we are busying ourselves with Torah, Avodah, and Gemilas Chasod. But the real question is, how can this be so? How is it possible that the issur, the prohibition of hating another Jew, can be tantamount to the three cardinal sins? Halachically, it is simply untrue. The Gemara concludes by saying, we see from the fact that the second Beis HaMikdash is still destroyed, virtually 2 millennia later, whereas the first Beis HaMikdash was reinstituted, it was rebuilt merely 70 years later. So what do we see? What is worse? Sinas chinam, causeless hatred, or the three cardinal sins? As the Gemara is obvious. Tnuei nechem babira. Look and see, look around and see. The first Beis HaMikdash was rebuilt, the second wasn't. And therefore we come to the conclusion that causeless hatred is somehow worse than the three cardinal sins. How can this be? I'll take it further. It's simply not true from a halachic perspective. We all know that life, the sanctity of life, sacrosanct, is paramount. And we set aside any and all prohibitions to preserve and sustain and maintain life, with the exception, of course, of the three cardinal sins. What would be if somebody would come, would force us, put a gun to our head, as it were, and say, either you hate your neighbour needlessly, or I'll blow your brains out. I'll say, put the gun away. I'm managing very nicely on my own, thank you very much. And that indeed is the halacha. In fact, according to one opinion, and I stress it's a minority opinion, there is one opinion that says that the prohibition of hating, don't hate your brother in your heart, effectively is telling us, don't be a hypocrite. If you don't like somebody, tell them. It's one opinion. We don't paskin like that. You know, you can't go around saying, I'm really frum, I just felt I have to tell you, I can't stand your guts, have a nice day. You can't, that's no such mitzvah. But still, the question remains. And this is something that really needs understanding. It's to get to the core, to the essence of what churban, of what destruction is all about. And to link it in, of course, to tefillah. What are we missing? What are we missing in our lives? What are we mourning nationally? What don't we have now that we had once upon a time? The root, we are told, of every tragedy, national and individual, that befalls every Jew, is rooted in and sourced in Churban Habayis. And yet, if we stop and think about it, if I am a ma'amin, if I am a believer, then in essence, in substance, what has changed since the time that God ran the world and there was a Beis HaMikdash? Nothing. In substance, in essence, nothing has changed. Whatever degree of divine help, siyata dishmaya, one needs to breathe, to walk, to listen, to do anything, that degree of siyata dishmaya that is necessary to live and perform and function as a human being, that was necessary 2,000 years ago when we had a Beis HaMikdash, God is no less involved today than He was then. He hasn't taken a sabbatical. And therefore, in essence, in substance, nothing has changed. Whatever degree of heavenly help we need to run our lives, to live our lives, then we need now. But one thing has changed. one tiny but crucial area of the cosmos where God was manifest when we had a Beis HaMikdash, and he is no longer manifest. And that is in my heart and my mind. There was a place when God had a home, it was the Beis HaMikdash, where we know, not just from our own sources, but from contemporary secular sources, from secular historians, that it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, because as the Mishnah tells us, it was a place that anybody could go and witness and experience God, as it were. Miracles were manifest, as the Chazon Ish writes in a very penetrating and incisive essay. For somebody to be a heretic in those days, you had to work at it. It was an art form. It didn't come naturally. The default position was to be a believer, because it was manifest. It was self-evident. We had a place where in perception, not in substance, in perception, we could go there. We saw, we felt, we knew, we experienced. We knew there was a Ribbono Shel Olam. It wasn't a matter of academic debate. It was something that we experienced. And that no longer exists. Today we have to work at it. It's not self-evident. That small, but as I said, crucial area of the universe, my heart and my mind, that's where avodah starts. That's where my service begins. And that, says the Vilna Gaon, is the root of causeless hatred. It's counterintuitive, but when you begin to think about it, it all clicks into place. The very first time that we mourn nationally, the spies come back in Parshas Shlach Lecha, and they say, Ki chozoku mimenu, we cannot prevail, there is no way we can go into Eretz Yisrael and dislodge, disenfranchise those that are already living there. They're just too strong, we can't do it. And we all, that night, as we know, of course, was Tisha B'Av, Vayisu kol ha'om, Vayitnu eskoylom, Vayivku ha'om ba'layla ahu. And we cried on that night. And God turns round and says to us, you want to have something to cry for? I'll give you something to cry for. That night was Tisha B'Av. From that moment onward, the die was set. There would be destruction. How can this be so? Crying, tears are the most intimate form of connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam. The Gemara says that since the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, says the Gemara, Shari Tefillah Ninalu, Shari Demois Lo Ninalu. Though the gates of prayer have been closed, it's harder to connect. What that means is, of course, the gates of, when Chazal explained what it means, the gates of prayer are closed, it doesn't mean we can't, it means we have to storm those great gates of prayer. We have to climb over them, we have to put effort into it. But Shari Demois Lo Ninalu, the gates of tears are always open, asks the cops forever, so then why have gates? He says famously, to keep out the crocodile tears. Tears are potent. They're a double-edged sword. Cherev pifios biyodom, like tefillah, it's a double-edged sword. Says the Ribbono Shel Olam, you abuse crying. You cry for nothing. Atem b'chisem b'chios shel chinom lefonai. You cry for nothing. To abuse crying. That mechanism, that form of the most intimate connection, when utilized correctly, that is so potent, to abuse that by crying nationally and saying we can't make it, that's terrible. But let's take it further. There's a key word there in that medrash. Chazal always talk, not in riddles, but one has to be able to unlock. Their language is very precise. Atem b'chisem b'chiyah shel chinom, you cried for nothing. B'chiyah shel chinom. And in the b'chiyah shel chinom, we discover the roots of sinas chinom. Because what does it mean? Says the Sefer Achinuch, the Torah tells us we're not allowed to take revenge. If somebody does something to me, which I don't like. You're not allowed to take revenge. Says the Sefer HaChinuch, why not? Why not? Why is it not prudent to take revenge? I'll show him he's not going to mess with me again. Why not? Says the Sefer HaChinuch, Mishroshe HaMitzvah, Sheyeda HaAdam V'yitein Elivoy. The philosophical underpinning of the mitzvah is the recognition and realization that I do not control my own destiny. And that if something happens to me, it somehow fits into this grand cosmic plan the Rabbeinu Shlomo has. And if the Rabbeinu Shlomo didn't agree with it, it simply would not happen. I would dearly love to shoot the postman every month when he brings me my orange bill. But that would literally be to shoot the messenger. I made the calls. I'm the guilty party. It's the recognition that if something happens to me, that it is ludicrous and absurd to point the finger at the messenger. Don't worry about the messenger. God will sort out the messenger. If he's a bad person and he shouldn't have done it, and the way it works is, without being too philosophical, the Rabbeinu Shlomo runs the world on parallel lines. He piggybacks. He harnesses people's free will in the utilization of his end game. And they're independent. If somebody chooses to do something bad and the Rabbeinu, then it fits his plan to let it go ahead, it'll happen. But he'll pay the price for it. But if you don't deserve it, it won't happen to you. And therefore, says the Sefer HaChinuch, to take revenge is actually absurd. Because to take revenge is to say that this thing or this person that was malevolent towards me has some form of innate power and is able to act independently. Because you see, in reality, every sinner is chinam. Every hatred is for no reason. If a person is able, and this is where we come to tefillah, this is what it's all about. There's a line here in the Gemara, which is not often quoted. When the Chazal talk about the difference between what was transpiring at the time of the first and the second Beis HaMikdash, it says at the time of the first Beis HaMikdash they did terrible averus, there's no question about it, the three cardinal sins. But it was very much an external impulse. They gave in. They were weak, they were human, we're mortal, they gave in. But talu bitchoinam b'hakadosh baruch hu, they had bitachon. Internally, they recognized and by and large lived a life of recognition and understanding that the Rabbeinu Shalom runs the show. And therefore it was an aberration. It was bad. They paid the price. It manifested itself externally in terrible averus, and the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, but for 70 years only, because the core was still intact. The core of a Yid, the very raison d'etre of what it means to be a Yid, a Yehudi, what does it mean? Where does the word come from? Judah. Is to acknowledge. We tend to think of the word as being thanks, but thanks is predicated on acknowledgement. I won't say todah to you if I don't recognize that I lacked something and you fulfilled that need. The essence of a yid is to bend our spine in submission and say, "Moedim anachnu lo sha'atahu Hashem Elokeinu, Rabbeinu Shloim, it's you." And at every turn, it is that concept that is reinforced. Every single bracha. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Sha'achil Mi Yabitzaroi. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Hametzi Lachem Min Ha'aretz. We are reminded of it. And that is what it means to be a Yid. To be a Yehudi. To be Moida. To acknowledge. I am autonomous in the moral sphere. I have Bechira. I have free will. But my free will actually only operates in the decision-making process. When it comes l'maisa, the Rabbeinu Shlomo decides whether it does or doesn't fit into his divine plan. And if it happens, it's because that's what he was so wishes. That's the inscrutable divine plan. And until the coming of Moshiach, Bayimahu Yeh Hashem Echad, Ushmay Echad, we, at an individual level, we won't see that, and we won't understand that. And that's a choice, a very real choice that we have. And at the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, that's where they went wrong. They started being jealous of each other. They started hating each other. Chinam, says the Vilna Gaon, for no reason. Because every sinner is chinam. Every hatred is ludicrous and absurd. Because the hatred, if you hate somebody else, it's the fact that you are imputing power to them, innate power to them. And that was the root of the sin of chinam, says the Rabbeinu Shlomo. When the Meraglim, the spies, came back, you manifested this flaw of not understanding that I run the show, and you say we can't enter Eretz Yisrael, you cried chinam for nothing. If this national flaw is not corrected, it will ultimately manifest itself. This lack of emunah will manifest itself in sinas chinam, in causeless hatred, and then it's each man for himself. Then we're individuals. And as individuals, that special relationship that we have with the Rabbeinu Shalom, there are no guarantees. And this, of course, is what tefillah is all about. This is the essence of tefillah. It once occurred to me, the way I tried to explain it to some of my younger students, I use the analogy of a foreigner who comes for the first time to these shores and arrives in the airport and he takes a long motorway trip and he sees these lorries with the words St. Michael emblazoned on the side, zipping up and down the motorway, these juggernauts. And somebody says to him, what do you think St. Michael do? And he says, well, it's obvious, they're in the transport business, obviously. They've got these lots of these big juggernauts zipping up and down the motorway. The fellow says, no. They're actually into manufacturing. They're a shop. But they've worked out logistically that it makes sense to have their own lorries. But the purpose of the lorries, of course, is only to transport the goods and to have them in the right place at the right time. Tefillah is avoda shebalev. The essence of prayer are the thoughts, the sentiments, the emotions, what's going on inside. And the words are no more than the lorries, the vehicles that transmit these thoughts and these emotions. And therefore, to some extent, having a Shmoina Esra, having an Amida, without putting any effort into it, without putting any avoid into it, is as ludicrous as Marks and Spencer commissioning a fleet of empty lorries to run up and down the motorway, not transporting any goods. V'hoyo im shomoya tishmuel mitzvoysai, asher onoichi mitzava etchem ayoim la'avos Hashem aleikeichem. The beginning of the second parasha of Krishna. And if you will but listen to my voice, to love Hashem your God, ula avdoi, and to serve Him b'chol levavchem, with your entire heart. What is service of the heart, asks the Gemara? That's tefillah. That's what it is. That's the essence of tefillah. Tefillah is the mechanism of taking, creating, and it's avoida. It's real avoida. It doesn't come naturally. In fact, the natural inclination is the other way around. The natural inclination, of course, is to think that I create my own fortune, I create my own destiny. I get up in the morning, I work hard, and I decide. It's counterintuitive. The whole world tells us the opposite. We apparently live in a meritocracy, so I'm told. And you get what you earn. You get what you put in. The output and the input are directly related. And everything about Torah shouts the opposite. Of course we have to go to work. And we have to do so with integrity. And work hard. Because that's how it's been decreed. That's the way the Rabbeinu Shalom wants to run the world. But ultimately, the test, the difficulty, the purpose of it all, is whether the farmer, for example, is able to take the loaf of bread and say, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech ha'olam ha'motzi lechem min ha'aretz, You, God, take bread out of the earth? Excuse me.
What do you think I've been doing for the last 9 months? Being up at the crack of dawn? Going through all the various stages of production that are necessary to create a loaf of bread? That's the real challenge. And our own, that's why it's called the sweat of your brow. Bezeach apecha.
Without wishing to be in any way indelicate,
it's not the only area which produces zeah. But the real avoda is zeah sapecha, is the thought process, the emotions that go into it. What is behind the things that we do? That's the difficulty. And that is the essence of tefillah. The purpose of tefillah. What is tefillah all about? And the question, of course, is, if I deserve it, surely I'll get it anyhow. And if I don't deserve it, what's the point of petitioning the Rabbeinu Shalom? He knows what I want. He knows what I need. He knows better than anybody else. What is the point of it? And the way that it's always explained, of course, is that the purpose of tefillah is lehispalel. It's in the reflexive. It's not about God. He knows exactly what we need. It's about me. Am I able to confront my innermost desires and to actually have a moment of emotional lucidity and clarity? Who am I really? What do I really want? And that's something we confront ourselves as we stand in front of the Rabbeinu Shel Olam in tefillah. And we say to ourselves, what do I really believe? What is really going on inside? And that requires avoda. It's not simple. The Gemara says an amazing story. The Gemara tells us Reb Meir used to say that it is possible to have two people that become ill, become sick, and they're very similar in constitution, and yet, possibly one may survive and one may not. And of course, one can never know, as I mentioned before, there's no way, certainly at an individual level, that one can ever know why anything happens to any particular individual. But Reb Meir is teaching us a principle here. And he said, one of them will pray for himself and be answered, and possibly another will pray for himself and not be answered. How so? Says the Gemara, an amazing thing. Says the Gemara, ze hispalel tfilos shleima, venene, ze lo hispalel tfilos shleima. One of them prayed a wholehearted prayer, and the other one didn't. Rebellion Elopians, Chayin of Racha, used to ask, how can this be? This is inconceivable. God forbid. Picture somebody who's not well, and they're praying for themselves. How can we say? It's one thing I can understand if I'm standing in shul every now and again. I've been told it's possible that one's mind can wander to other realms, to other ideas. I suppose it's theoretically possible. But if one is praying for oneself, and one knows the extent of one's own predicament, how is it possible to say that a person is half-hearted about his davening for himself? Says Rashi, one word. He had kavana. Kavana, I love Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan's translation, is directed, focused consciousness. That's kavana. Focused consciousness. But that begs the question, how is it possible to say that somebody who's lying on his own sickbed and praying for himself is half-hearted about his own tefillah? And the answer is as follows. All too often, when we feel that we need something, we're lacking something, as Jews, we do what all good Jews do. We get a second opinion, we speak to somebody who knows, a particularly good cardiologist, and we'll say some tehillim, and we'll daven, and we'll give a bit of tzedakah, and we'll speak to my cousin who knows a Kabbalist in Tzfat, and I'll buy some multicolored threads, and I'll employ the scattergun approach and hope. Is that true? That one of them will hit the mark. Please God. One of them will hit the mark. Which one? I don't know. But this is what we do. Says Rebellia. It's very deep. Psychological insight.
when I stand in tefillah in front of the Rabbeinu Shalom, of course we must go to the doctor. Of course we give tzedakah. Of course we do all these things. What is appropriate. But when I stand in front of the Rabbeinu Shalom, I confront my own inner gremlins, as it were. And I say, Baruch atah Hashem Rofei Chole Amo Yisrael. When I recognize that ultimately, refuah lies only in your hands. And which agent you choose to use, whether it's this particular medication, whether it's the shliach of this particular doctor, whether it's the Kabbalist, whatever it is, or whether that person will be answered altogether or not, or get better, it's something that you, Rabbeinu Shalom, decide, not I. And when I recognize that there is only one address, ultimately, the analogy I sometimes like to give is that of somebody, and I know somebody that was in that predicament. Somebody is happens with all the frontiers that modern science keeps pushing back, there are still boundaries. And somebody had quite a rare condition, and the doctors say to him, there's actually really conventional medicine, alternative therapies, we tried everything, there's actually nothing we can really do for you. And he researches, he Googles the whole thing, he researches it and finds out that actually there is a professor, there is somebody in Denver who's pioneering a certain approach which has had a certain limited success in early clinical trials. And he badges and badges and calls until he finally gets an appointment with his professor. And the professor says, I've really got all the people that I need for this experiment. I don't know whether it's going to succeed. But you know what? I'm going to be lecturing in such and such a city, and if you meet me in the airport lounge, I'll give you 10 minutes. How are we prepared for that meeting? This is my only hope. Every other form of medicine and alternative therapy has failed, and the prognosis is bleak. And I know I must choose my words carefully. Everything. How much effort, how much preparation would go, because I know that that is my only chance. I've got to somehow persuade this professor to take me onto his program. And even then, who knows? Hispalel Tfilo Shlema means to build up, and that's the avoda. It's a lifetime of work. To build up the inner conviction and the knowledge that ultimately there is only one address. It's the same for everything else. That's the essence of tefillah. That's what it's all about. And of course, the way that this can operate, it only operates to the extent that I believe in it, but to the extent of the avoda that I put into it. And therefore we find a very strange thing. The Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Living, the Rabbi Yosef Karo, is not a book, it's not a pietist literature, it's not a Musa book. And yet, when he talks about, it was mentioned before, when he talks about not talking in shul, he employs uncharacteristically strong language. He usually tells us, the Shulchan Aruch says, do this, don't do that, this is Asa, this is Mutta, do this, don't do that. And yet, when he talks about not talking in Chazaras Hashat, in the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei, which is always the danger area, so I'm told, he says, V'imsoch, who chayte gozel, he says, if a person speaks then, it's a terrible avera. And then he throws in, uncharacteristically, the following phrase, v'godoil avoinoi minasoi. Such a person's sin is too great to bear, which is highly uncharacteristic. He doesn't use that language, says he, as if I'm meant all of Shulchan Aruch. He doesn't employ such language anywhere. Normally he would just say, don't talk in Chazaras Hashat, it's a bad idea, not a good idea. He uses a very specific phrase. It's not his own phrase. It comes from the Rishonim. What's the root of it? Where do we find it? Godel avoinoi minasoi. My sin is too great to be born. That's what Cain says. After he kills Hevel, God comes to him and says, the blood of your brothers is crying out to me. from the earth, and Cain turns around to Hashem and says, Godol avoni min esoi, which Chazal understand to be a rhetorical question. Is then my sin too... I know it's bad. But Cain says to the Rabbeinu Shalom, is then my sin too great for you to bear? You're God. And Hashem says, no, not too great for me to bear. Here's your regimen. I prescribe a regimen of tshuva for you. And this is how you can obtain some form of absolution. The Mefarshim explain, what is the connection, surely? I mean, I know it's for a rabbi, it sounds good, you know, to be able to quote this, sort of fire and brimstone, but it's got to mean something. The Shulchan Aruch doesn't just put it in just for the sake of it. Do you know what it means? What it means is, the sin per se of talking in Shemoneh Esrei is not so terrible, of course not. Many, many things which are far, far worse. But what it does is, it is tantamount, it is indicative of what's really going on in a person's heart and in a person's mind, and whether they actually, truly, really, genuinely, sincerely believe in the power of Tzela or not. Because if they do, there's no way they would make light of something so important, so potent, so powerful. It's indicative of a mindset. And more than that, what it does is it actually, we have many proofs for this, which I won't go into now. How does it look in Shemayim? The Rabbeinu Shem has given us a tool with which we can connect and connect so intimately. And he's there, Shemayat Filas Amo Yisrael Barachamim. He stands there ready to listen. The Ramban Nachmanides says, Tfilah is not an obligation. There's no mitzvah to daven. He says it's an unparalleled opportunity. But if it isn't appreciated like anything else, of course it loses its potency. In the early 1950s, Ponovitch Arov was confronted with a very strange dilemma. Some youth from a Shomer HaTzair kibbutz showed up in Ponovitch Yeshiva, and this is way, way before any form of tshuva movement, and they showed up and they said, we want to learn Torah. They came from a kibbutz that was not known for its religious sensitivities, from that system, to put it mildly. And the Ponovitch Arov took them in and learnt with them, but then he went to the Chazanish and he said to the Chazanish, where does this come from? And the Chazanish said, if you dig, you'll find every single one of these children who have had a grandfather or a great-grandfather who was religious, and through various societal pressures, slowly but surely abandoned the way of their fathers and grandfathers, but in so doing and along the way, shed a few sincere tears. And it's those tears that bring them back, bring these young children back. Tefillah doesn't always work immediately. We don't always see the benefits. Who knows whether you, whether I feel that I am, I'll share something personal with you. Who knows whether we are not, we don't exist and we don't owe everything that we have to our grandparents' tears. I'll share a personal thing with you. My great-grandparents were Hasidish. And they came over the turn of the previous century, sound old, previous century, and it's the usual story. They were told, you're going to New York, the Golden and Medina, and of course they got off at Liverpool. They were set off at Liverpool. And my great-grandfather, I was told, was a Hasidic Shayid, he was a Schneider, he was a tailor. And this is pre-welfare state. And got off the boat, got a job as a Schneider, came Friday afternoon, he said goodbye, and the boss said, where on earth do you think you're going? And he said, Shabbos. He said, don't be silly. Sacked him on the spot, but he got another job on Monday. After 2 or 3 weeks, the word went round, Meshuggah is unemployable. And there were a number of children at home, I don't know exactly how many. This is pre-welfare state. I didn't know my great-grandfather, my father told me this. And they literally went round the dustbins, It was a bit of a soup kitchen at the time. Liverpool had a very big Jewish kehila. But it came to the point where the kids were literally starving. And my great-grandfather stood on the first Shabbos with his shreimel and his bekitcher, and he cried with every single stitch. On the second Shabbos, he cried just a little less. On the third, a little less. And who are we to judge? But the upshot of it all is that my father, at the age of 11, didn't know what Shabbos was, couldn't read Hebrew. A certain rabbi here in London who persuaded my grandparents that if they send my father to this university in Gateshead, he'll get a great academic education. We're still waiting. But they sent him to Gateshead, and he became frum, and here am I today. And I am convinced that I'm only here because of those tears. I had second cousins that were nearly crushed in Hillsborough. I had two bar mitzvahs. I had one in Gateshead and one in Liverpool. In Gateshead I got lots of svarim, and in Liverpool I got money and pens and stuff, and it was wonderful. I got the best of both worlds. Just to give you an indication, my grandparents, Aleihem Mashalim, my grandmother ran a real Coronation Street scenario in the shadow of Anfield, the one-way system. Never forget, she ran a ladies, what do they call it now, a hairdressing salon, and it's the, you know, the typical, the big, I don't know what they're called. what are they called? Yeah, the big things there, and reading the newspapers and the cigarettes. And that was when we used to go there. It was a different world. It was an exotic world. It was amazing. I'll never forget when I first went into Liverpool. And we had a large extended family there for my bar mitzvah, and I was about so high then. The hat was about three quarters of that height, and I looked really. You think I was handsome now? You should have seen me then. I was incredibly angelic. And it was wonderful. Don't laugh so much, Sharon. And I walked in, and I remember my two of my grandmother's friends turning to her and saying, "He looks so angelic, it's just like Jesus Christ." She said, "Shut up, his father's a rabbi." That's the only reason that I'm here today, I have no doubt. Because of those tears. Those fillers. Just like to conclude with a story, a true story. In the Second World War, Miri Yeshiva was transplanted en masse, as we know, to Shanghai. They've made their way, they trekked across the Trans-Siberian Railroad. It's a story in itself. You should read some of the literature, it's amazing. Those that went en masse survived. Those that peeled away and tried to make it on their own all perished. And Miri Yeshiva transplanted itself to Shanghai. And there was the famous question about the Yom Kippur, famous dateline question about which day they should keep the Yom Kippur, and that became a big rabbinical cause celebre at the time. And we know from eyewitnesses that Yom Kippur in Shanghai was a sweltering heat wave. And Miri Shiva is very conservative, very black hat, as they would say. To give you an idea of how hot it was, the entire yeshiva davened in their shirt sleeves, which is virtually a cardinal sin, trust me. And this is what they were doing, it was so hot. But you can imagine how they were praying. They'd left their loved ones back, this is the early 40s, they were still in the grip of the war. They'd left family back. Can you imagine what a Yom Kippur they would have had? Praying for their very lives, who knows what would be the next day. Their parents, their children, their brothers, they're all left back in Europe, and they knew what was happening. And we're told that Yom Kippur was an unbelievable Yom Kippurim. And the Rosh Hashiva, the famous Reb Chatzkel, stood in his kapota and his talis, and his whole Yom Kippurim was going one Shmoneh Esra into the other. He finished Shacharis and then went straight into Musaf, and Musaf and straight into Mincha, and Mincha straight into Ne'ilah. And Yom Kippur had finished, and they were famished, and they went downstairs and they ate, and Reb Chatzkel still with his talis, Ibram Kop, and he's still davening Ne'ilah. And somebody had the bright idea to give Nachas to our Rebbe, let's run downstairs and quickly have a bite to eat, and then come back upstairs silently and sit and learn. So picture the scene. A night in Shanghai, 350 Bochrim in shirt sleeves, just gone through an unbelievable Yom Kippurim, sitting silently. 2 hours after Yom Kippur ends, Reb Chatzal takes 3 steps backwards, and he turns around and he sees the whole yeshiva sitting in front of him, and he bursts into tears. And he says, who knows whether we were successful in our tefillahs this year, Makipurim, there are terrible things happening in Europe, but one thing I'll tell you, he said, I'll tell you a parable. There was a king that wanted to be remembered and built himself an incredible palace. And it had a turret and then a tower and a spire, and he climbed up the scaffolding to see what it would be like. This is going to be his lasting monument. And he falls off the tower. And he cracks his head. And he's lying there writhing in pain on the ground, and he's saying, my palace, my palace! And his advisors go up to him and say, your majesty, the palace is intact. It is you who have fallen. Said Reb Chatzal, this Yom HaKippurim that we've worked through, davening for our very lives and the lives of our loved ones, this tefillah will stand like this shimmering palace in Olam Haba for all eternity. It is we who possibly fall down, but that tefillah stands forever. Shalom Sidney was so mapped on tefillah. Every single tefillah that he said will count and continue to count and stand there for all of eternity. The children, grandchildren, great grandchildren, and who knows for how many doros, the family, and indeed all of us, will still be living off the zechusim of an Eilech Hayid. Very rare quantity, very rare quality. An Eilech Hayid. A Yid who believed, who davened with every fibre of his being, who believed in the Koyach HaTefillah, who understood that it's an avodah to connect. It doesn't come naturally. It's something we have to work on. It's a lifetime of work. But he continued to daven for all the family, for all of us. He's a great Baruch.
Daily, truly and absolutely and completely believed in the power of Torah and Avodah and Gemilut Chasidim. He truly and absolutely taught us the children and the grandchildren and the wider family, about the power of prayer, and we saw him daven and we took our example from him. Zaidi truly, absolutely and completely loved coming to our shul to listen to our beloved Rabbi David Roberts, and he learned so much from Rabbi Roberts, and he enjoyed being in our shul. Thank you, Rabbi Roberts, for sharing those special words with us. Thank you truly, absolutely, and completely to all of you for sharing tonight with us and today with us. It's been a year for all of us the children and the grandchildren, great grandchildren. That's been a tough year. We've all learnt an incredible amount from each other, but we've learned a great deal from all of you, and thank you to everyone for the kindness and the help in getting us through this year. Please join us for some tea and coffee inside there, and once again, thank you for being with us.
Could I just take a couple of moments of your time? Some of you will know that...